The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. My name is Kyle, and I'm on staff here. And we have a couple quick announcements for you this morning. First, I wanted to highlight for the women our upcoming Women's Formation Night that's happening Monday, September 18th. So that's just a couple weeks away. It'll be here at the building from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m., and we'd love to tell you a little bit about it and why we've put so much time and energy into this event. We recognize that all of us have different fields of work, whether that be whether you're volunteering, whether you're in the corporate office, whether you're at home, whether you're serving in a coffee shop. There's so many different arenas of which we do our daily work. This event called Discipleship in Daily Work, we're going to be talking a lot about how do we face each day in and day out and bring God glory through the midst of it. Because no matter what the work context is, we all have difficulties, frustrations, joy, and strains in all of it. And so we want to take the opportunity to really look at that day in and day out and see how God is using it to actually sanctify and grow us as people. And so we want to challenge you to come. We've brought in a speaker from the Denver Institute of Faith and Work, and we have some women from our church that are going to be there speaking, and we'd really love for you to be there. So it's, again, September 18th. You can sign up here at the info table, or you can sign up online. Second, if you don't call Park Church your home, we'd love to invite you to about an 8 to 10 minute meeting after this service. We'd love to get to know you, learn a little bit about you and your background, and then also tell you a little bit more about Park Church and how you can get connected. So that's down this hallway right after the service in a room marked introductions. There'll be a staff member there to connect with you. If you do call Park Church your home, we want to challenge you and remind you to consider giving in three different ways. We want to remind you to consider giving of your time and service. We talk about this every week, but there's various different ways that you can serve. One way that we often don't highlight enough is how we need help cleaning up and setting up for the service each week. There's coffee cups left every week. There's trash overflowing. And we need people who want to lay down their life and serve this body. And so we'd love for you to come alongside us and do that. You can serve in Park Kids. You can serve on the Sunday Welcome Team. There's various different ways. We also want to remind you to consider giving of your money. God has given us our resources. And so because of that, we want to give back to him what he has entrusted to us. So we want to remind you to consider coming alongside us and giving in that way. And then finally, we want to remind you to consider living on mission. Just as I was talking about, not just the women, but all of us have work that we show up to every day. Our lives are opportunities to live life on mission. And so we ask you to consider how you can partner alongside us and do that. The scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, if you want to open your Bible.
Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. You can also use the black Bibles in the pew in front of you if you don't have one. And if you don't own one, feel free to take it as a gift from Park Church. And that's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're all doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm excited to get into Ephesians chapter 2 with y'all. And before we do, I want to draw your attention to this. We give these to you on purpose. We print them off intentionally, and that's that you would use it. So what it is, it's a guide to help you take the things we're talking about over these weeks. We're unpacking our mission as a church, who we are as a church, what God's done in us as a church, and what it means to follow him as a people. So last week, we looked at our mission broadly. Over the next 4 weeks, starting with this week, we're going to talk about this question of what is a disciple? Our mission as a church is to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and for the joy of all people. If we're going to do that, we have to understand, what does it mean to be a disciple? What is a disciple? And this morning we're going to talk about that a disciple is first and foremost somebody who's been made alive by the God of grace. A disciple is somebody first and foremost that's been made alive by the God of grace. And so we're going to unpack that from Ephesians 2. But we'd encourage you to take some time this week, take notes on the sermon, ask the Holy Spirit where he wants to continue to challenge you, encourage you, continue to work in your life, write down questions or thoughts, but then work through this with your gospel community, work through it with roommates, work through it with your family, and continue to explore and to dive deeper into what these things mean for you in your day-to-day life. So that's for you. I hope you'll take advantage of that and use it relationally in community. So we're going to pray together. God's here. He's actually here. You might not believe that. You might not remember that, but he is. And so we're going to ask him that he would work powerfully in us this morning to give us eyes to see his grace. So would you join me as we go before the God of grace? God, thank you for being a God of grace. Thank you for your graciousness to us, your mercy towards us, your love for your people. It's spectacular to consider. And I want to acknowledge the reality that for many of us in this room, there are some who have never known that reality. And there are many others who, like me, who constantly drift from an awareness of your love, an awareness of your grace. We get back into kind of cycles of trying to perform and to work and to earn and to strive. And so I want to pray something that feels a little audacious this morning. And I want to ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would work in every single heart in this room. Every single heart in this room, that you would give eyes to see the glory of your amazing grace. That in every soul in this room, hearts would well up with joy because of your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your glory. God, would you work for those who have never known your grace? God, would you speak life into them today? Would you speak life into them? Would you cause them to be born again to this beautiful reality, to live and to see and to experience the glory of your grace? And for those who have known, God, draw us back into the freedom of what it means to be your sons and your daughters by grace, to be saved by grace, to be loved because of grace. And so, Spirit of God, would you do that for every single soul in this room this morning? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was 1725 when Elizabeth Scatliff had her first and only son. 1725. His name was John. John grew up in the 1700s, and he grew up in this home with a mother who loved God, a mother who loved God's word, a mother who loved hymns and songs, who would sing them over her son, would pray for her son, would read the word to her son. And for the first 7 years of his life, he grew up under the love of a mother who loved God, a mother who followed Jesus. But when he was 7 years old, his mother, Elizabeth, got sick and passed away. And he was sent to a boarding home where he was for about 2 years until he was about 9 years old, and at 9 years old, he moved in with his father and his stepmother. His father was not a God-loving person. He wasn't somebody who loved God's word or loved to teach his son about the love of God. His father was very absent and not a father full of love. His father, when John was 11, took him on his first sea voyage. You see, his father was a captain of a merchant ship, and he took his son, and as his son kind of lived the next 6 years of his life, from age 11 to age 17, he kind of learned the ways of his father, which was a life of debauchery and a life of brokenness. When he was 17 years old, John's father retired, and John continued in this life, and he fell deeper and deeper into brokenness and sin, to the point where in a punishment, he was actually sentenced to serve with the Royal Navy. So at the age of 17, he went in with the Royal Navy in England and Britain, and as a part of the Royal Navy, he continued to kind of work his way up, but he continued also in this debauched lifestyle. In fact, it got so bad that at some point he felt the brokenness and he abandoned his post. He deserted the army. He was caught. He was brought back. He was beaten and demoted to sort of the lowest rung in the Royal Navy. And there he continued for a couple years when finally he was transferred. And when he was transferred, he took a role on a new ship, and it was a slave ship. It was a ship that would take abducted human beings from Africa, would take those abducted human beings, would squeeze them onto a boat in incredibly grotesque and horrific conditions, and would traffic these human beings created in God's image to other parts of the world, where they would then sell those human beings created in God's image as property. And this is what John did. For the next several years of his life, John worked on a slave ship. He became the captain of a slave ship. When we say slave ship, we're talking about he was a human trafficker. And this was his life. But his life, even as a captain, was still full of relational pain around him. His own crew members hated him. His own crew members despised him. The way he lived, the way he treated people, people treated him shamefully. In fact, when he was in Africa at one point, getting a kind of a new batch of abducted human beings, his crew left him. They left him in Africa, and while he was in Africa, he himself went into slavery, and he was abused in slavery, and he experienced that pain. In 1748, he was rescued by a different merchant. That merchant brought him onto his ship and again kind of brought him back into the slave trade. At one point there, he was so drunk that he fell out of the boat, and his own crew members hated him so much that instead of throwing him a life preserver, they threw a whaling harpoon at him. It stuck him in the leg, and they towed him back on the boat like a caught fish. Then in 1748, another storm came. And this one was epic. I mean, it was a storm of epic proportions. The winds were crashing against the ship. Everybody was terrified. And one of the captains of the ship then called for John to come up and to take a certain post on the deck. And as he was going up, somebody else told him to go to a different place to get a knife and do something else. And the person that took that post was washed overboard and died. And as this storm is happening, John is terrified for his life. And somebody on the boat cried out to God. Somebody on the boat cried out to God for mercy, and when that happened, God did something in John's life. When that happened, John remembered his mother. He remembered his mother's trust in the Lord, his mother's love for the Lord. He remembered his mother's confidence in the Lord and the Lord's ability and strength to redeem and to rescue and to deliver. And so John, in that moment, cried out with a loud voice, crying out to God for mercy and telling God that if you will rescue me, if you'll deliver me, I will spend the rest of my life for you and serve you. And God did get them through it. And John believed that it's because that he had cried out to God in desperation. And that began some changes in his life. John began studying. He continued on this slave ship for the next 7 years. He began studying the Word of God. He began reading the Word of God. And as he did, he became overwhelmingly convicted about the grotesque treatment of other human beings. And as that was happening, John began at first to kind of change the way he related to these other slaves, these humans created in God's image. He began trying to treat them well, but it's difficult to kind of live in a system and treat people well when they've been abducted and are being trafficked and sold as property. And so by 1755, John left the sea forever and began studying to become a pastor and a preacher. So he learned Greek and he learned Hebrew, and he began to kind of listen to the preaching of some prominent speakers in that day, a guy named George Whitfield and a guy named Charles Wesley. And he learned from them about God's grace. He learned from them about God's love. And so he studied for about 14 years. He was 39 years old when he entered into pastoral ministry. He partnered with a guy named William Cooper. William Cooper was a poet and a pastor, and together they began leading a congregation. They began preaching and teaching about God's grace. They began preaching and teaching about God's love. And as they were doing that, the Lord began to increasingly convict him about the way he had lived. The more that John began to learn about God's grace, the more he felt the brokenness of the way he had lived his life. He kind of hit this crisis of faith in 1970, where he began to be overwhelmingly convicted and tormented by the reality of what he had done to perpetuate slave trade. The faces kind of loomed in his nightmares, the people that he had oppressed and had done such horrific things to. And he felt the weight of that guilt and shame. It drove him to the point of almost despair. And it was in that place that God began to teach him something of grace. William Cooper and John would continue every week to kind of not only preach the gospel, but they'd write songs week after week after week for these prayer meetings they would do. And it was in 1972, as John is wrestling with his own guilt and his own shame, preparing for a prayer meeting, John wrote a song called Faith's Review and Expectation. 1772, he writes Faith's Review and Expectation. And here's how it goes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. His name was John Newton. And in 1772, he penned Amazing Grace as a celebration of God's incredible, unmerited, spectacular grace to him. He wrote this song to celebrate the astounding reality that he was a wretched sinner and God saved him by grace, that he was lost and helpless and God found him by grace, that he was blind and God gave him eyes to see by grace. He celebrated the fact that God's grace had met him and taught him to fear the wrath of God, and then God's grace met him and taught him to know the love of God. And he sang this song to celebrate God's amazing, spectacular grace. And this song became the most well-known hymn in Christian history. And it's a song that takes us right into the heart of Ephesians chapter 2. You see, John Newton understood who he was outside of Christ. And that made him amazed, dumbfounded, confounded, overwhelmed by the depth of God's amazing grace towards him. And so the question I've been asking myself and the question I want to ask us this morning is, are you amazed by grace? Are you amazed by grace? And our hope this morning as we look at what Paul unpacks in Ephesians chapter 2 is that God's Spirit would cause your hearts to sing, that you would leave this place overwhelmed with joy as you consider God's amazing grace. We're going to unpack it in three questions. And the first one is this. What do we need to be saved from? In John Newton's opening line of this epic hymn, he says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It was his amazing grace that saved me. From what? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. Here's what he says. Or in Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What do we need to be saved from? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, it's death. There are two types of people in this room. There are those who were dead and those who are dead. Those who were dead and those who are dead. In the Bible, the understanding of death has to do with a separation from God's presence. That in our sin, we were running away from God's presence. And in that running away, we're separated from Him. And what we deserve is eternal separation from Him. And He is the source of life. This separation from God is misery, is death, is destruction. And if we continue in that path, the end of that path is unmitigated misery. And the Bible calls it death. And Paul takes a few verses, a few sentences or clauses to unpack what that looks like. Look at what he says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And now he's going to unpack it with three pieces. The first one, following the course of this world. We walked in sin and trespass, turning away from God, running away from God. We're living our life following the course of this world. Following, the literal translation would be the spirit of the age. The way that people think, the world's values, the world's sort of default way of understanding life and happiness, the world's default way of understanding God, the world's default way of understanding relationships and friendships, the world's default way of understanding love and marriage, the world's default way of understanding sexuality and work, the world's default way of understanding money and possessions. We kind of breathe that stuff in and we follow it. Hook, line, and sinker. We are born on this path following the course of the world. Breathing in these influences, like the air around us, shaping us, continuing us in this path away from the presence of God. Running away from His presence. And then he unpacks it even further. He says this, not just following the course of this world, but following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, actively working in the sons of disobedience. So the people are on this path, following the course of the world, breathing in this air, which continues to influence to stay away from God. And there's a prince of that air. There's a lord of that air. There's a king of that air. There's one who exercises rulership in that realm. And it's the devil. Now, the devil's tricky. You're like, well, no, one of those churches. You guys believe in the devil? We actually believe in all sorts of unseen realities, like, for example, God. Yeah, we believe in unseen realities, not unreal realities. Unseen. There's a realm that's unseen, and God lives in that realm. God is spirit. We don't see Him, but He's here. But the Bible doesn't just teach that God is spirit. There are other spirits, other created beings that exist in a heavenly realm, a spiritual realm that's unseen. And you think, that's crazy. Maybe. But it's what it says in this book. And we exist, and we're here, and the world is full of crazy stuff. Is it possible that there are also unseen realities, not just demons, but also angels? And the Bible unpacks these sort of spirits, and these spirits are active. Angels ministering to God's people, angels bringing messages to God's people, angels that care for God's people, and demons that oppose the nature of God, that seek to steal and kill and destroy, and to crush people and to keep them away from them. And we are born in the system, not just breathing the air, but following the prince of the power of the air, actually kind of subjecting ourselves to his leadership and his influence. C.S. Lewis, in his incredible book, The Screwtape Letters. This is my kind of obligatory Lewis quote. C.S. Lewis unpacks our kind of two different ways that people tend to approach these sort of demonic understandings. He says this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You can be obsessed with it. You see this in different cultures around our world, and this exists in America. But my guess is, for most of us, a little more foreign, but people that kind of fancy themselves in the dark spiritual realities and find an obsession about it and kind of pursue it and play around with it, or kind of find themselves wholesale sucked into that. But for many of us, It's more a sense that, like, that's weird. I just kind of, what you see is what you get. Like, let's just live in the material world. Well, that's another win for the enemy. It's just a different approach. Because God's operating in the unseen world all the time. To be a Christian is to believe in the power of God in the unseen world, like we'll see later here. To be a Christian is to actually believe this unseen God has done something in history that matters for us presently beyond sight. It requires faith to trust in that reality. And the enemy wants to steal that and to rip that away, and we find ourselves following him. Now, some people kind of get obsessive with this sort of like, the devil made me do it, right? The devil made me do it. And Paul gives you no room for that here. There's influence. There is activity. But look where he goes next. We are following the prince of the power of the air. We are following these spirits, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Like, there is influence. We breathe in the air, and there's a leader, but in our own hearts, there's something broken. In our own hearts, there's this propensity, this nature to turn away from God, to continue in this path away from God towards destruction and death. And our hearts are bent on that. They're bent towards it. And it can look in so many different ways. It can look like so many different things. Martin Luther unpacked this in his letter to the Romans. Martin Luther talks about our hearts being kind of by nature curved in on themselves. You're around a child and you see the child's kind of like innate selfishness, right? Like, I love my children. And they're like born in sin, the Bible says. Just like me, just like you, just like all of us. Just like all of us. Here's what Luther said. Our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works righteous and hypocrites, or rather it even uses God himself in order to obtain these gifts. But it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. Even God. So this sort of inwardness to kind of take the gifts of God, I'm going to take friendship, and I'm going to use friendship to make myself feel good. I'm going to pursue marriage because I really want to experience that kind of love, and that kind of faithfulness for me. And I'm going to have children, and I'm going to think that they exist for my good and for my praise. And I'm going to go to my work, and I'm going to kind of do my work to try to gain more power or more money or more influence or more accumulation of possessions. I'm going to do all these things for my own exaltation. Or I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to serve my neighbors. I'm going to go do some missions project overseas. I'm going to get involved in philanthropic work in our city. Because if I do, man, I'll look good. I'm going to lead my gospel community. I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to do ministry. Because if I do, man, people will think I'm pretty great. And there's this sort of moral and religious approach to kind of wielding even religion, even God, for the exaltation of self. And this is the exact thing that Satan did in the beginning. What Satan did was he said in the beginning, he was a created angel, created by God for his glory, but he said, I don't want to submit to you. I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to use my power for myself. And I'm not going to depend on you. I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to follow you. I'm going to do it for myself. And so we're not just following Satan. We're just like him. Just like him. Curved in on ourselves, living our life to lift ourselves up at the expense of other people. And it's all around us. And what that leaves us in is actually leaves us as objects of God's wrath. We are by nature children of wrath, it says. And in other words, this sort of turning from God isn't just kind of like avoiding him. It's not just kind of like a different way of life. There's that way and there's this way. There's a rejection of the Creator, a rejection of the maker of heavens and earth and everything in them. And in that rejection, what we deserve is to be punished, to actually receive his wrath. And in that place, we find ourselves dead. And this is what Paul is talking about. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. How dead? Like, what could we do? Like, is there something? There's got to be something we can do. If I pray a certain prayer, like, then will I, like, be undead? Or if I kind of do enough good stuff, will that make me undead? Like, how dead is dead? Do you remember that scene in The Princess Bride with Miracle Max? You know? Miracle Max, you have Indigo Montoya, and he's like, Indigo Montoya's like, he brings in Wesley, and he puts Wesley in front of Miracle Max, and he's like, hey, I need this guy. Miracle Max is like, you just need money. And he's like, no, I really need him. He's like, well, we'll ask him. And Indigo Montoya's like, he's dead, he can't talk. And Miracle Max is like, ooh, look who thinks they know so much, you know, like, and he says, as it is, he's only mostly dead. He's only mostly dead. He's not all dead. Because if you're all dead, all you can do is kind of search through their clothes for like change and stuff. But he's only mostly dead. Friends, we were all dead. Totally dead. Like not swimming around, kind of waiting for somebody to save us and crying out for help. Not kind of waiting for somebody to toss us a life preserver to swim over and grab it. Like we're like dead, like at the bottom of the sea, corroding, rotting, dead. And that's a pretty hopeless place to be. Because it means you can't save yourself. It means you can't fix yourself. It means you can't redeem yourself. You were kind of born into this life separated from the presence of God, separated from his love and his kindness and his goodness, and not even aware of that reality. And so here we are, dead, and what could possibly happen? Which is the second question. How can God save us? How can God save us? Well, Paul says what I think is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. I want you to take those first two words in verse 4 and circle them or underline them or just like look at this incredible turn. How can we be saved? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Now, he's not done with his sentence, but he sort of breaks in and says, by grace you've been saved. It's grace. It is all grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. God, in his grace, made us alive. He took a dead man, and he took a dead woman, and he said, live. He took somebody who was lost and he said, I found you. He took somebody who was blind and he said, see. He took somebody who was guilty and he said, forgiven, loved, mercy, grace. And it's all him. It's all him. By grace, you've been saved. Saved from death, saved from lostness, saved from blindness, saved from shame, saved from fear. Grace. It's grace. In his mercy, because he is rich in mercy, and that mercy is not giving us what we deserve, which is that wrath, but because of his mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, because we deserve the love, because we're a little bit better than our neighbors. No, even when you were dead in your trespasses, God made you alive. This is the glory of the gospel. You see, in our own life, what we try to do is we make ourselves greater and make ourselves, we work in our own power to exalt ourselves because we want to be like God. So Adam and Eve, they wanted to be like God. The devil wanted to be like God, and we want to be like God. And we think the way to be like God is to climb up in our own strength. Now, Jesus was like God. In fact, he was God. And what's God like? Well, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He became like us. He became like us and he became a human. And in his human form, he humbled himself as a servant. And he actually lived his life not for his own exaltation, but for your exaltation and for my exaltation. He died on the cross to bear the penalty for our sins. In his love, that love was demonstrated through his sacrifice for our sins, but he did not stay dead. He rose up from the dead. He was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's where he is. And look what Paul says. Even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him, with Jesus, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He actually lifted us up and gave us this seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty with Jesus as a son and a daughter of the living God. This is what he's done for us. This is what he's done for us. He doesn't just forgive us our sins. He makes us sons and daughters of the King. He exalts us up and allows us to sit at the right hand of God so that when we pray before the service and we say, God, change every heart. Do you know where we are when we pray? The throne room of God. Do you see it? No. Is it real? Yes. We are reconciled to God the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Brought into relationship with him. We are made alive, given life, born again, Jesus uses the words. Like we're given a life that is so utterly different from the death that we had experienced. So if there are two types of people in this room, those who were dead and those who are dead, there's also two different types of people in this room, those who are alive and those who could be. Those who are alive and those who could be. Like, how is it that we enter into this life? It is all by God's grace. I remember when I was 12 years old, I kind of grew up around religious stuff, but like wasn't an overly religious family, but I believed in God. And I believed he existed, but I had no clue about grace, like no clue. And so I always kind of had this kind of underlying fear that like I'm probably not good enough. I'm probably not like worthy of love. I'm probably not acceptable before God, which was true. I was dead. But then I went to a church with my family, and for the first time ever, the youth pastor there took me aside, and he read to me Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not of works that no one would boast. I learned about grace. And man, that sound of grace was the sweetest sound that had ever hit my ears. Like, grace? Like, I don't have to live in fear anymore. I don't have to kind of continue to prove myself anymore. I don't have to kind of fear what's God going to do if I die. Like, I don't have to do anything. Like, I can just receive a gift of grace and love. And God made me alive. Was I smarter than anybody? Nope. Was it because I like had done something special? Nope. It's by grace. It's grace. And there's a freedom there that's amazing. I remember later, I was in grad school and my grandfather passed away. And I went to a wake service and then the funeral with my grandfather. And my grandfather was a wonderful man. And one of my uncles said to me, as we were talking after the wake service, he said, man, if he didn't make it, none of us are going to make it. And I thought, oh man, what a horrible way to live. What an insecure hope. What a kind of like shaky foundation to think that our standing before God, our acceptance before God is based on how good we've done. And yet I would say there are many people in here that live that way. You're still trying to prove yourself. You're still trying to exalt yourself. You're still trying to actually earn the gift instead of receiving the gift. What I love about what Paul says here is he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Through faith. That's not just this mental affirmation of facts. Faith is a trusting. It's a resting. Some of you need to rest in grace. I circle back to striving and working regularly. And when I remember grace, I find resting way more enjoyable. Like I circle back to kind of proving and I feel this like anxiety in my heart. I have to be good enough and I feel this sort of kind of low grade or high grade anxiety depending on what's happening. And then I remember that I've been made alive by grace. And I breathe. Have you ever breathed in grace? Like unmerited love, unconditional love, mercy, Some of you need to breathe in grace. The rabbit hole of God's grace goes deeper than you think. It goes deeper. Like when sin abounds, Paul says in Romans 5, grace abounds more. When shame, you feel shame because of what you've done, the mercy of God, the grace of God is more. When you feel kind of like you'll never be enough, the love of God is more. It's more that there's nothing you could do that would separate you from the love of God. There's nothing you have done or would do. You are dead, and God in His grace can make you alive as you rest in what Christ has done. Instead of striving to exalt yourself, you admit that I'm dead. And you look at what Christ has done to pay the penalty for your sin, to rise from the dead, and you say, I'm going to rest in His love. I'm going to rest in His work. And it's a humbling, beautiful place to be because you get set free. Set free from your striving. Work systems, performance systems are marked by striving. God's system is marked by resting. Rest. Breathe. Because of Christ, you can be loved. Because of Christ, the dead heart can be made alive. It's spectacular, God's grace. I want to kind of speak to those who have been in church for a long time. Maybe you grew up in the church. And you're here because your parents would be disappointed if you didn't come. You're here because your roommates, you ended up at a Christian school and your roommates go. You're here because you have kids and you want your kids to grow up with the morals that you grew up in. My friend, if you've never known grace, would you just like stop? If you're like, I don't know this. Might it be God's grace that's even teaching you that now? Is it possible that right now God is saying to you, live. Breathe it in. I died for you. I rose again. And my love for you is not conditioned on your life. Joy is not found in your strength. It's in me. Rest in the love of God, friend. And find life and find freedom. It's spectacular what God's done. The last question I want to ask is why? Why would He do it? It's pretty crazy. Look at what it says. This says, and starting in verse 7, it says, He had made us alive. He seated with Christ in the coming ages. Look at the first words. Circle these ones too. So that. It's going to give you the reason why. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable greatness of how awesome His people are. Like, my people are so great. Look at all the great things they did. And look at how wonderful they are. And look at how righteous and how much better than other people they were. And look how much better Christians are than other people in the world. Like, in the coming ages, people are going to be like, man, those people are so awesome. Smarter. More humble. More servant-hearted. No. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Like, the reason why He did it is to show how great His grace is. He takes dead people and makes them alive. He makes guilty people and declares them righteous. He takes blind people and gives them eyes. He takes wandering people and brings them home. And His mercy is put on display. His grace is put on display so that the whole cosmos, the whole universe, in the last day, when they see the church, they say, how did they get there? And we don't say because we are smarter. We don't say because we are better. We say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We say, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I had a professor that was talking about this verse in college, and this professor said, the kind of position of the church at the right hand of God is like a turtle on a fence post. Like when you see a turtle on a fence post, which we all see regularly, you know it didn't get there on its own. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, it can't do that. That's the church. We didn't get here on our own, folks. It's God's grace. It's God's love. It's God's mercy. It's God's power to raise us up. And when we stand before God, seated at the right hand of God, already angels, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, angels look at the reality of the church and it's like, whoa, them there, God must be incredibly gracious. And we say, amen, he is. Amen, he is. He raised us up to put his glory on display. What I love about how this passage ends is that it's not the only reason why he did this. It says this in verse 8 and 9. It's, you've been saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one would boast. Like, nobody could say, I did this. And then he unpacks that with this last verse. For we are his workmanship. Now, people get quick to say, like, once you have grace, now work, 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 work. Okay, hold on. Pay attention to what he's saying here. It's crazy. He's saying we are his workmanship. Like, he crafted us. He took the dead people. He made us alive and crafted us. Like his trophy of his power, his ability to take dead people and make them alive. We're his workmanship. He did it. And why did he do it? Why did he make us? Why did he kind of craft us? Paul says, created in Christ Jesus, right? Exalted with Christ for good works. Like he took the dead people, made us alive with Christ, gave us his spirit, and he did it so that we would actually continue to put on display his glory by the way we live, by the way we love, by the way we serve, by humility and kindness and repentance and self-sacrificial love, by the way we're generous, by the way we're forgiving. We're putting his glory on display. He did that so that the world will be full of humans that radiate his character. It's him. But he didn't just create us in Christ Jesus for good works. Look at what he says next. Which God prepared beforehand. Like he even prepared the works for us so that we would walk in them. At the end of this passage, God is everywhere. He is everything. And we are total recipients. Like totally receivers of grace, receivers of love, receivers of this new creation, receivers of works that God created us to walk in so that he gets glory. So the world will be full of people that live for God's glory. So when people look at the church at the right hand of God, they say, who put them there? And it's God did. When the people see the love of the church and the kindness of the church, they say, what did that? God did. And we are left with no boasting except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. All glory be to Christ is the anthem of the church. And that sort of joy, that sort of work of God actually mobilizes us now to live lives in this world, in this city, to put his character, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, his justice on display. Motivated by grace, made alive by grace, living into works that have been given to us by grace, being a new created people because of grace. John Newton, as he continued to receive this grace, he changed the trajectory of his life. And he met a young leader, a guy named William Wilberforce. And John Newton became the pastor, the mentor of William Wilberforce. And William Wilberforce entered the English Parliament. And under the mentorship and the guidance of John Newton, William Wilberforce labored for 46 years to finally put slavery to an end in England. It was the abolition of the trade movement. Newton gave his life to this because he had been transformed from death to life. But he would be quick to say, oh, don't sing my praise. He would say, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright and shining as the stars, we'll have no less days to sing about God's grace than when we had first began. This is what God has called us to do, be a people who sing the glory of his amazing grace. Let's pray. Oh God, would you work now? Just aware that your spirit is working and that there's a prince of the power of the air that wants to also work to steal what you're doing, to kill what you're doing, but you are stronger And so, Spirit of God, would you work right now to lift eyes for maybe the person who says, I've never known this grace. I carry this exhausting life of striving, or I feel this guilt, or I feel this shame. Or I feel hopeless. God, would you break through the fog and give them eyes to see the glory of your love as they look at Jesus, who died for them. Friend, he died for you. He rose again that you would have forgiveness, that you would have life, that you could be adopted as a son or a daughter of the living God. Receive grace. And for the Christian who's lacking in amazement, Spirit of God, lift up our hearts. Cause us to sing. Awaken the dryness, the frailty, and give us faith that we'd be a people that are amazed by grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.